for a few minutes this morning, I want to talk about man's trash or God's treasure. And that's kind of the way it is set up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you will, let's turn our Bibles and we'll look at this section of Scripture where Paul is very quickly addressing the division that was in the church. They had divided themselves after different teachers. We don't know exactly what that looked like. In other words, we're not told that they had business meetings and they all got in fights because they were of Apollos or Paul or Cephas or Christ. We're not told how this actually translates. All we're told is that, starting there in verse 10, Paul is addressing how they've divided themselves after different teachers. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and judgment. And he said it was reported to him by Chloe's house that there was quarreling, that some of them were identifying themselves after Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. And the questions he asks, verse 13, is Christ divided? Is Paul crucified for you? And as he develops the thought, he immediately goes to the one thing that should unify, which is the cross of Jesus. And the reason it unifies, I think ultimately, is like Paul would say in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and everyone needs that cross. So in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the wise one? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And I think it's interesting that Paul identifies preaching as folly. I mean, that's what he calls it. It pleased God through the foolishness or the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews are demanding signs. Greeks are seeking after wisdom, but we are preaching Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then notice immediately, he says, look around, look at yourselves, consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many noble birth. God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise, and he's chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose, verse 28, those who are low and despised, even things that aren't, so that he would bring to nothing things that are, so that no one would boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, as we move into chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with impressive speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think today it's the same sort of thing. I don't think mankind is really all that different. We want, and if you think of it this way, we want to be impressed by things. We really do. We want to be impressed, like as we gather together, we worship. Our focus should really be, and this is the focus of the New Testament church, on the Lord's Supper. That is the focus of our worship together. They gather together in Acts 20, verse 7, not because Paul was preaching and doing some great campaign work or gospel meeting or revival. We're told in Acts 20, verse 7, they gathered together to break bread. That was a specific thing. They were taking the Lord's Supper. Now, after that, Paul preaches till midnight. We've got the great story there of the young man falling out the window, Paul raising him from the dead, and that's that. But the reason they were together at all was because of that Lord's Supper. That's the reason we gather together. I know practically we've come to a point where it's like, well, it's the preaching, and I'm not trying to put this aside, that admonition. I think it's an important thing. It's a biblical thing, but it's not our focus. And the problems we have in our own lives very often, I think, boil down to that, where we're not focusing on the cross the way we should. Because what the cross does is it, if you will, reduces us to who we really are, which is in desperate need of help. All of us are. It may be some of us are further on in a closer relationship to God than others, but we're still so far away on our own. We're impressed by the speaker who is polished, the tall, good-looking dude, you know, and everything that I would be, I think, the opposite of. And I'm just saying that those are the things that the world certainly is attracted to. They want the TED Talk. I know most of us know what that is. You can go on YouTube and find a TED Talk on almost anything. And these people are polished. I don't know anything about them other than I've watched a handful here and there. And it's funny to me because these people don't slip up when they talk. And I'm like, I wonder how long it's taken them to get to the point they can just go through it and not say, or ah, or just stand there looking at everybody like I have no memory of what I just was going to say. My point is, that's the way the world looks at it. And so that's kind of what we want ourselves. Paul, when he preached to the Corinthians, apparently didn't impress them at all. What they said about him in 2 Corinthians is essentially this, that his letters are weighty and powerful. His physical presence, not so much. I've always wondered about Paul. He was a great writer. You can read practically any of his letters and come away with that idea. He was a very impressive writer. But it is interesting to consider how Paul writes about himself from the view of the Corinthians. They just were not impressed with what he looked like, and they weren't impressed with his physical presence at all, his preaching. The thing is, as we were reading in the very beginning in Psalm 19:7, the Word of God is described as something we should want even more than gold itself, even much fine gold. I don't know about you, but if a Bible's put in front of me and a bar of gold, I think today, a bar of gold seems to be much more practical, does it not? I mean, I'm trying to be honest with you. I think most of us really do think the money would do so much. I don't even know how much a bar of gold would be worth, but I know it ain't chump change. I mean, you know, seriously. But even David is writing from that perspective of, if I had the choice in the overall everything, God's word should be that which satisfies the soul more than anything. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, we're going to read verses 3 through 11. Verse 8 is kind of the focus where Paul speaks about the value of knowing Christ, or the worth of knowing Christ. I know for most of us, either we were raised, as we say, raised in the church, we've known the gospel for a long time, and it may be from our view we're kind of baffled that so many people just don't have an interest in divine things at all, biblical things at all. But that is the way of the world. Satan is a deceiver, and he's deceived a lot of people into thinking the right now, the temporal, is all that there really is. You know, grab life now because you just don't know and you only go around once, and all this kind of phraseology that teaches a doctrine essentially of this is it and you ought to have fun because you're going to be dead soon anyway. Well, notice what Paul says in Philippians 3:3. He's talking about his own spiritual pedigree. You know, who is he? I don't think Paul here is saying all this to say, I'm impressed with myself. He's saying, if I were to be impressed with myself, I could be. We are the circumcision. We Christians are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Skin color doesn't matter. Gender doesn't matter. Your height doesn't matter. Any of the physical ways that we esteem each other or disrespect each other. Paul is saying here, that's not it at all. And he gives a reason, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more. That doesn't sound like Paul to me. I mean, it doesn't. Paul sounds like a very humble person most all the time, but that doesn't sound like a humble statement. If anybody has reason for confidence, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, coming to the law, a Pharisee, when it comes to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. It sounds like Paul's bragging, and guess what? He is. But he's doing so for a reason, to show that this is nothing. All of his trophies are nothing. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What does Jesus say in Matthew 16? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? What's he going to give in exchange for his soul? And we don't think about that now. We have bills to pay. We have things that are definitely on our mind today. The gospel says there is something far greater than just today. It's not that today is not important. In the model prayer, Jesus prays in it's Luke 4, and there are other, or Luke 11, and in Matthew 6, Father, hallowed be thy name, that prayer, the Lord's Prayer as it's usually called, he mentions a phrase of give us this day our daily bread. So it's not that God's not concerned about today. I think sometimes we get confused that the gospel is designed only for dying and being dead. Well, it's to help us today so that there's a good framework as to why we have died and are dead. And in other words, eternity set before us. So Paul says, when you look at all the things of this life and all the, really he's not talking about physical things, he's talking about his own self-worth and blamelessness and being a Pharisee, persecuting the church. You know, his pedigree is to say, from the view of man, he should have been an impressive sort of person. From God, he was a sinner. And from God's view, he was a sinner so much, Paul says, that he called himself the chief of all sinners. Again, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It is for his sake that I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that is derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, righteousness that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead, because that's the point, isn't it? And then he goes on in verse 12, 13, it's not that I've already obtained it or I'm already perfect, but I'm pressing on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. But one thing I do. Notice what he says, forgetting those things that lie behind. What things? Well, what has he been talking about? In this, this context, it's not about all his past failures. We kind of do that. We want to forget all our past failures. He's saying in context, all our past successes. And so he says, I forget what lies behind. I strain forward to what lies ahead, pressing on toward the goal. That's ultimately what we're striving to do together as we gather together and put everything in a divine perspective of reminding ourselves that there is something far more important than the luxuries that we do very much enjoy as Americans. I wouldn't say as Christians. Let me put this to you. You think about Paul. When Paul, before he was a Christian, before God basically stopped him in his tracks on the road to Damascus, I think Paul was somewhat in his community. He had letters from the Sanhedrin, like basically letters from the local authority to go do what he was doing. He didn't just go off to do it as his own because he was a vigilante or something. He did it because he had the authority to do it. And he goes and does it. So he does it. And while he's doing it, that's when Christ shines the light on him and stops him in his tracks. But the life that Paul has as an apostle from that point on, I wouldn't say it was a great life, not from the man's view. From our view, he was a failure. He ends up the last few years of his life in and out of jail. He actually ends up, according to 2 Timothy 4, about ready to be executed. Why? Because he was a preacher. A preacher of righteousness. Not just any old preacher, he's an apostle. But still, here's the point. This is not what we would expect. We would expect today, which is the view of most people, I think, through time, that if God loves you, life's going to be good and easy. That's not what Job would think. That's certainly not what Jesus would have thought as he was here on earth. Didn't live a life of luxury and nobility. Jesus, I don't think, impressed very many people. He did impress people for his teaching. But I don't think people met him and thought, man, he just looks like a Messiah. I mean, doesn't he? Not that at all. Isaiah prophesies, as we look at him, there is no majesty or comeliness that we would be attracted to. but we're supposed to focus on. Hebrews 12, the first couple of verses there, the writer of Hebrews makes the point. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, all these people, Abraham and Sarah, and he goes through a long list, Moses and Joseph and so on and so forth. We have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. We are also to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Notice that. I don't think we think about this. Do you struggle with sin? I do. And he says this. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. The writer doesn't say you're an idiot if you're entangled. He says you, he actually doesn't say you, he just says the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him did something, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's our focus. He's the goal. You go to the thing you're looking at. With cars even. I mean, you do this with motorcycle, what you do with cars, you look at where you're going, you typically go that way. It's easy to understand as we live our lives, as we're driving along the highway of life, if you will, using what I think is a pretty corny illustration with this, but you go in the direction you're looking. We might go in the direction we're steering, if you will. So sin easily entangles us. We need to run with endurance the race set before us. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon, and we fix our eyes on Jesus. We dwell on things above. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3. Look over in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to go to the book of 2 Corinthians. This last week when I was getting some of these thoughts gathered together, if you will, Colossians chapter 3 is what I'm wanting us to turn to. One of the processes, I don't even know if that's what you'd call it. I have an idea, I kind of work on it through the week and all, here and there. Passages kept coming up, I write them down, I have a notebook and all that. And it looks like chaos. I have to then try to put it in this order to make it sound any sort of reasonableness. And then I present it, and it's a weird thing. I just kept coming across so many passages in 2 Corinthians in my mind as I was thinking about this. So that's going to be the next four passages. All that to say, in Colossians, we have kind of a foundational framework. If you've been raised with Christ, and the raised with Christ goes back to 2:11-12, raised in baptism. If you've been raised with Christ, then what? Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth. Now, I know what we hear is something like, well, this sounds fanatical. You can't do that. You can't set your mind on everything that's eternal to the point you don't do anything here. You've got work and you got life. That's not what Paul's saying. He says work and life fit into all this. But we focus on. Our goal is on the eternal. We set our minds on things above. That's why we do our jobs the best we can to give honor and glory to Christ and live our lives the best we can. Verse 3, you've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll appear also with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. And I would like to say it's an easy process, but it's not. I think for most of us, the longer we live, the more we say the struggles are real and they have consequence. And so, I want us to look at the next few passages here in 2 Corinthians. And we're not going to read every one of these. I know it looks like a daunting long. Why don't we just read all of 2 Corinthians, right? That's what it looks like. But I do want to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul is saying, you know, when we go through struggles, because this is, I think, satanic thought that Christians should not suffer. It's not biblical thought, it's satanic. It's the idea that if you're really serving God, you're going to be living life on easy street. Your relationships will be great. Your life will be great. You'll have a good job. You'll have steadiness of whatever. There won't be issues. And I think all of us are like, yeah, right. It just doesn't work. But even biblically, well, I've already mentioned Job and Jesus. Just two examples. What about Joseph? One of the bulk sections of the book of Genesis is about the life of Joseph. Joseph, what we remember is the coat of many colors. And we remember he became second in command of all Egypt. It's pretty cool, except we don't see always in our mind the path he took from that coat of many colors to the seat right under Pharaoh. At the age of 17, he's sold by his own brothers. Can you imagine? You know, if we have siblings and your siblings are so angry with you, they sell you off, tell your dad you're dead. And really, for the next 22 years, not 2 weeks, not 3 weeks, not a month or two, or a year or two, 22 years from the point that he is sold into slavery at the age of 17 to the time that he is 39 and before Pharaoh. He's not even second in command yet, but he's close. 22 years. Now, I think if he'd been told up front, this is all that you're going to be going through to get to that point, I don't know that he would sign up for it. Maybe he would. I don't know. Paul wants us to understand that life as a Christian isn't about not suffering. If you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, you're going to suffer. Suffering is given, I think, the best framework under Christianity. If there's no God and all life is just some good times and bad times, it's frustrating. It's unjust. It's insane. Ecclesiastes makes that point, really. If this life is it, then this is sad. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That's what the Bible tells us. We have a God of comfort who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. And that's what his point is. In verse 7, our hope for you is unshaken. We know that as you share in our sufferings, you also will share in our comfort. And he goes on talking about those things in that way. Go over to chapter 5, or rather chapter 4, verse 5. 4:5, where he's been speaking about how Satan has deceived people, verse 3 and 4. Our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of the world has blinded their minds. And then he says in verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves. We're not going around as, you know, like the modern day televangelist who's just so great and wonderful because look at his hair, you know, that kind of thing. We proclaim not ourselves, but Christ who is the image of God. We proclaim, I reread that phrase. Verse 5, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as slaves for Jesus. God who said, let light shine out of darkness has done that. He has shown in our hearts to give light in the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And so we have this treasure, man's trash, God's treasure, in jars of clay. It's a really peculiar phrasing that Paul uses, and I mean by that because where do you put your treasure? Most of us, if we have any treasure at all, we put it in a place like a safe. You know, it's sturdy. If there's a fire, it's not going to get burned up and destroyed. We may even put it in a bank, and have it secured. Paul says we have this treasure, this gospel message in jars of clay. They're fragile, easy to break. And he says why? To show the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also will be manifested in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. I think he's talking about himself as an apostle and those others. So that the life of Jesus would be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And he goes on talking from chapter 4:16 of the temporary aspect of life. All through chapter 5, verse 11, we have a tent that we live in right now. It's frail, but God is going to give us a building not made out of anything physical. He'll go on talking about that. Verse 6, we are always of good courage. Chapter 5, verse 6, we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from God. We walk by faith, not by sight. We would rather be at home with the Lord and away from the body. And so whether we are, he says, our aim is always to please him. Verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Look over in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 22, when Paul tells about all the things he's gone through as an apostle. And I'm going to tell you, this is a hard section. Verse 22 through chapter 12. look at 11:22, when he says, because he goes right back to what we had read earlier in Philippians 3 of look at my pedigree, look at all the things I've done. This, though, is after being a Christian. So verse 22, he says this, are they, these false teachers, are they Hebrews? Well, I am too. Are they Israelites? I am too. Are they offspring of Abraham? I am too. Are they the servants of Christ? And notice what he says, I am a better one. Philippians 3. I mean, this is almost all over. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, imprisonments. You know how we judge preachers today? I guarantee you it's not how many times have you been in prison for being a Christian? Because Peter wasn't just a guy who spent time in jail because he was a thief half the time. He was being sent to jail because he was a good guy. That's not what we do. What about countless beatings and near death? 5 times, according to verse 24, he received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Really ridiculous. They would beat you 40 times. Well, they know, do it 39 because you might miscount. So that's what that is. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I skipped verse 25. 3 times beaten with rods, which is like being beat with a baseball bat. Stoned once. 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day adrift at sea. Frequent journeys, danger from river, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, sea, false brothers, toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, even without food, cold and exposure. And he says, apart from all that, there was the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? And he goes on in verse 30, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast about things that show my weakness. Which leads us to the last passage here in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Where Paul goes right into it and says, look, I know a guy who had visions. Great, wonderful, beautiful visions. He sounds like he's talking about himself more than likely. And he says in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. God did what? He allowed, according to this verse, a messenger of Satan to harass him, to keep him from becoming full of himself. And he says in verse 8, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about it, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. That's why he said what he said in verse 30. I'll boast about things that show my weakness. And now he's going to say it again. I will boast, therefore, all the more gladly of my weaknesses. So that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, I'm strong. I see sometimes when people just quote the very last phrase, then I am strong. And it's like, okay, what? He leads us, it is for the sake of Christ that I am content with weaknesses. Not a weakness, but weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. When I am weak, I am strong. Which leads me to Philippians 4. I've got it here in front of you. Verse 13, I know we all know this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what we mean by that today, I think, is not what Paul was saying. Most of the time, it's because, you know, we're going through maybe a little bit of a challenge. I can do all things. Or... years ago, I saw in Virginia, they had weightlifters for Jesus who lifted weights, and then they would praise God. And it just seemed really weird. And they would quote Philippians 4:13. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Look at me lift 10 pounds. And you're like, wow. Actually, they lifted more than 10 pounds. I don't know. They lifted a lot of weight. One guy I thought was going to burst veins out of his neck with what he was doing. But it was all things. Paul says in the context... to the Philippians, look, y'all been sending me money, and for a while you didn't, and I appreciate that. Now you are, and you're the only church I've had any sort of financial fellowship with. But he goes on in verse 11, I'm not speaking in need. I have learned that with whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, content when low. I know how to abound, content when abounding. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret, I'm overemphasizing this, but it's, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. I don't know about you, I've never had to face hunger. I mean, I've been hungry, but I've never gone to that point where I haven't eaten for days. kind of a bear I'd be for that, you know? Facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him. How does Paul say he can face good and bad times? How can he face low and abounding times or every circumstance? Because of the stability he finds in Jesus. It's not what happens here in life under the sun, because he knows fully he can't do that without Christ. I think for myself personally, the problems I have are because I'm not focusing on Jesus. It's easy to blame someone else for that, but I'm not doing what I should. Maybe the problems we all go through at times are because we're not focusing on Jesus the way we should. Now, I know this sounds like a health, wealth kind of thing. I'm not saying your life's going to be great. You focus on Jesus. It's a smooth road ahead. Jesus came to this earth and was not born to nobility, was not born to a wealthy family. He was misunderstood. He taught in ways that sometimes were quite plain, and they didn't get it. And then can you imagine, have you ever been an innocent person, truly innocent, and, you know, you're accused of something? Okay, it happens, I think, to most all of us at some point in time, it happens. Have you ever been executed for it? Obviously not, since you're all sitting here. But can you imagine Jesus, the very Son of God, came to the earth knowing what His mission was, but leading to it wasn't just, I need to get killed, so we got to do this. It's being accused falsely. Witnesses who had no clue what they were saying just said what they were told to say. I don't know about you, that would get me angry. And not even a little bit angry. I would be very angry. I'm trying to say it in the nicest way possible. The old King James word wrath comes to mind. Cross-eyed angry, you know? You don't know what you're doing angry. But Jesus tells Peter, put your sword away. Do you not know that I could request of my Father 12 legions of angels? That was Jesus saying to Peter, this is all under control. And he was crucified. When we think about all the problems we go through in life, and there are, it's not that we don't have problems. It's just trying to put it in a framework of the glory that is promised to us, not because we've earned it, but because God, through His Son Jesus, is gracious toward us, merciful toward us. The biggest problem we face, and I don't care who you are today or tomorrow even, if the Lord lets us live that long, you're going to have this problem. And the problem is sin. It's consequences. It's eternal wages of death, as Romans 6:23 says. Every one of us deals with this. Maybe we're trying to deal with it on our own. If you do that, you're going to fail. No matter how well you think you're doing, you're going to fail. The gospel message in its, I say, simplicity, as you put the pieces together through the Word of God, hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. We need to believe. It's not just message heard, and I mean, how many of us hear things and don't do what we're told we need to be doing? We need to believe, because faith is essential, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe He is. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We've got to repent. That's what Paul said he preached in Acts 26:20. He told people to repent, turn to God, and do works that show repentance. We can all talk the talk. I mean, all of us can. We can all play the hypocrite. I think some of us today probably are playing the hypocrite. It happens. You can't say the hypocrisy is just a one and done. Have you ever gone to Walmart thinking, I don't want to be here? You know, the hypocrisy doesn't send you out the door. They don't care. Nobody cares. It may be, and I know this kind of sounds like preaching to a choir sort of thing, but if you say, I'm not going to go to church because of the hypocrites, guess what? You're going to spend time with them one way or the other. Either here and now in a short temporary thing or in hell forever. I mean, come on, really? You going to quit your job because you work with hypocrites? No, you got to pay bills. Not going to go to that game because it's a game you really want to go to because there's a hypocrite around you who don't want to be there, is on the phone the whole time? It bothers me when they do that. I'm like, doesn't matter, because guess what? I'm here for that game. Who cares whether they're sitting there or not? Until they start asking questions, right? What happened? You should be watching the game. Anyway, confession. Jesus wants us to confess Him. That's an admitting who He is and who He is to us. Being baptized. Why? Because God commands it. Nobody's baptized coming up out of the water. You see what I did there? Because it's not about what we do or doing what we're told. And we've got to be faithful till death. I think that's kind of the hard part too, repentance and being faithful. Repentance means a change, which for all of us I think is a process of life, some slower than others. Being faithful, that's part of that repentance thing where the idea is that we're trying. And Revelation 2:10 says being faithful till death. Not till it's inconvenient, not till you just think I can't do this anymore, but until death. Man's treasure is the wisdom of the world. Smile on the face. Everything's good, wonderful, and great. Really, it's trash when you compare it to God's treasure, which is eternal life in heaven. A place where we have access and have right to the tree of life all the time. We don't deserve it, and we know that, and we could wallow in that. Satan would like for us to. But we need to come to a point, coming to Jesus, accepting His grace, obeying His commands because of His grace, and living the life we know we should because of His grace. This morning, if you've not obeyed His will, you've not been baptized to have your sins forgiven, this would be your opportunity. Everything's ready. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.